Alrighty, we're on lesson 11, our final lesson in how to study the Bible, page 81 of your workbook. So let's do our quick little review of where we've been. Our final section of the study is section 5. We've looked at resource preparation, critical concepts to master. Then we took a look at the inductive method. The first step of the inductive method is observation. The second step, interpretation. The third step is correlation, and we looked at that last week. We want to correlate all that we have learned in our observation and interpretation. We want to correlate it with the rest of the Bible. Why? Because we want to have a consistently biblical theology. We want to be consistent in all that how we understand the Bible, and we want our discipleship to be organized and effective. So in order to do that, we need to correlate all that we have with the rest of the Bible. But now we move into the fourth and final step of the inductive method, which is application. So that's where we pick it up on page 81. We're going to ask questions like, how does what the section I'm reading impact my life today, even though it was written thousands of years ago? How does it impact my life today, and how does it work? How does it work? How does the Bible work out when the rubber meets the road? How does it work on a daily basis? So those are the types of questions we want to answer. So let's move on to page 81 and start working through the material. Point 4 at the top of the page, application. How does the scripture section that you're studying impact my life today? Note, interpretation is not application. There are two different things. Interpretation without application is just a dry, dusty, irrelevant presentation of archaic facts, which is the reason that some of you dislike history classes. Facts and head knowledge are not enough. We must move on from head knowledge to daily living, to practical application. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages us to do in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, see, they should have grown to the point where they're teachers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So these guys haven't grown. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Okay, the meat of the word. But solid food is for the mature. How do they become mature? Who, because of practice. When you play the piano, what do you have to do? Practice. When you walk with the Lord, what do you have to do? Practice. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Just like playing the piano, you practice, you get your hearing trained to hear the notes, the melodies, and all that's going on. It's the same thing with learning to walk with the Lord. It takes practice. You start out as a baby, and you grow. By the way, I once took music lessons, piano lessons, as an adult up in Seattle, and the lady that taught us, Susan already knew the piano, so she was kind of intermediate, but I was a beginner. And after about three sessions, I was really frustrated, and I said to her, "Would you please teach me like a child? Give me gold stars and things like that?" And she went, "Oh, whew. I was so afraid I'd offend you." So from then on, she taught me like a little kid. Hey, I was an infant in piano abilities. And so I didn't grow much more than that, but I learned a little bit about the piano. But at least she taught me right. She taught me like an infant. I needed the milk of music. I didn't have the meat of music. The same thing with Bible study. We start with the milk, we practice, we move to the meat, we get trained to discern right and wrong and God's standard of righteousness. We discern good from evil. All right, so much for that. All right, let's move on below Hebrews 5. Application confronts us with lessons to learn. For example, we may have to change our doctrine a little bit as we apply it. Historical information. We have to integrate into our thinking. Application confronts us with attitudes to change. The examples of Bible characters can change our attitudes. We have to be consistent with the mind of the Messiah. Application confronts us with actions to take. The actions might be intercessory prayer for leaders, fleeing lusts, etc., etc. The point I want to make here is that application is very, very uncomfortable because application requires change. Application requires change. What's the biblical term for change? Repentance, right? Repentance means to change your mind and go in a new direction. It may be a major change. It may be 180 degrees. Or it may be a minor deviation off to the right or off to the left. But it means to change. It means to change, okay? Repentance. All righty. Why develop a practical application? The first reason here is a worthy walk. So we can have a worthy walk. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding. So, here's the reason why. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So, that comment about walking is another way of saying practical application. If we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we want to have a worthy walk. And you know, as I read that section, I see a cycle, a real positive cycle created here. I call it the worthy walk cycle of Colossians 1, 9, and 10. It starts with knowledge. It starts with Bible study and gaining your head knowledge of the Bible. But that head knowledge is what? It's supposed to be put to work. It's supposed to be applied. So we take our knowledge and we begin to apply it. We do our best to begin a worthy walk. But what happens with that application? When we apply the Word of God, guess what? God will honor that. We'll bear fruit. We'll bear fruit of our inner character and our outer actions. And when we bear fruit, that should inspire us to gain more knowledge. So then we have a great positive cycle going, right? We gain knowledge, we apply it, we bear fruit, we want to gain more knowledge so we can apply that and bear more fruit. So I think there's a great cycle going there in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Does that make sense? All righty. So we want to develop an application to have a worthy walk. We want to develop a practical application so we'll be complete in the Messiah, so that we will be mature. In the Messiah. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man what? Complete in Christ, mature in the Messiah. Mature in the Messiah. You know, we want to live out our faith. We don't want to be walking Bible encyclopedias. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a walking Bible encyclopedia. But it can't stop there. You've got to move on to application. Why? Because knowledge makes arrogant. So just having a bunch of head knowledge will make you arrogant. That's the human nature. But love, and of course love is your practical application, love is patient, love is kind, etc. But love edifies. So here's a picture of that. If we're heavy on knowledge and weak on application, we will tend toward arrogance. We'll look down our nose at others. So we have to balance out application and knowledge, and when we do that, we'll be in a place where we can humbly edify others. We've got to stay in balance, application and knowledge. Right? Colossians 1:20. Oh, you were looking at the previous scripture? Yes. 1 Corinthians 8:1, second half of the verse. Knowledge makes arrogant. Knowledge makes you arrogant, but love edifies. And you know the type of guy who doesn't let you get a word in edgewise and just buries you in Bible facts and doesn't listen to you, that kind of thing. Okay, so we've got to be balanced in our application and our knowledge. All right, we want to build a practical application in order to learn to love. Again, love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. Love is hard work. So we need to learn to love. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So this is Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul's instruction to this young pastor Timothy. Which don't let them teach these things, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, here's the point, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love, patience, kindness, etc. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we want to love from that perspective. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. So application helps us learn to love. Page 82. Why do we want to develop a practical application? Because we want to practice daily obedience. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore, says the Messiah, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? To observe all that I commanded you. Practice. Application. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the job of the church is to teach people to apply the Word of God. Not only to learn it, but to live it, according to the Great Commission. And finally, we want to develop a practical application so we can perform good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture, that's Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man or woman of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for every good work. So when we learn to apply the Scripture, the Scripture equips us, and then we have to practice it. We're adequately trained to perform good works through our Bible study. Okay, and there are more statements in Scripture encouraging practical application, but I thought those were enough. I think I've rammed the point home hard enough there. All right, now how do you develop a practical application? Middle of page 82 there. Steps for application development. Number one, know the correct interpretation. That's what we've been working toward with observation, interpretation, and correlation. Two questions to ask when you're looking at how do I apply this. First of all, ask, is the passage addressed to a specific group at a specific location, or is it intended for everyone? So you need to consider the context and the type of literature. Is it a specific type of section of Scripture or a very general type? So keep that in mind. Secondly, ask the question, is the passage applicable to a certain time period, or is it always applicable? Like Joshua 6, 1 through 21, when Israel went around Jericho and blew the trumpets. Are we supposed to march around the IRS building and blow trumpets or something, you know? Are we supposed to do that? Or, I know, you all want to do that, don't you? Or Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 is wisdom for living. That's always applicable. So you have to be wise as you look at the section of Scripture. So here's a mark it up paragraph. Mark this paragraph with some stars. Good interpretation is the key. Now, I don't know if this is the clearest paragraph in the world, but I tried. A good interpretation should yield a good application. Okay, a good interpretation should yield a good application. However, you can make a bad application based on a good interpretation. You can do a good job of understanding what it says, but that's the facts. That's the science of Bible study. The art is how to apply it. So the more skillful you get at the art, the better your application will be. So if you're not very good at it, you might have a good interpretation, but you can miss the base when you apply it. The converse, though, is not true. But you cannot make a good application based on a bad interpretation. A bad interpretation guarantees a bad application. Do you see what I'm saying there? Your applications will get better and better as you practice more and more. and learn the scriptures more and more. All right, so know the correct interpretation. Get that foundation down solidly so you know what you're talking about. Secondly, determine the theme. This is the universal principle of the section. Now, what is the definition of a principle? It's a basic truth or a law or an assumption. So we're looking for the basic truth found in the section you're studying. And as a result, principles are the connecting links between interpretation and application. You know what's going on in the text. The way it applies is through a principle. Principles are the universal truths of Scripture that they transcend time, they transcend culture, they transcend location, etc. The universal truths of Scripture. Principles are based on an accurate interpretation. Again, that's that solid foundation you have to have before you can make an application, a good application. Principles enable us to practice godly behavior in whatever culture or age we find ourselves. Again, this is another way of saying that they're universal. Your application should work in Indonesia, in Southern California, in Irian Jaya, in Europe, no matter what day and age you live in. So the universal principles enable us to practice godly behavior in whatever culture or age we find ourselves. So if you find yourself as a missionary to the jungles of Irian Jaya, and you teach the people living there the Bible, it should be able to apply to their lives as well as our lives here in Orange County. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Principles can often be derived from passages that may not have a direct application to us. Genesis 12:1, where Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees. Well, that may not have a direct application to us, but it's an illustration of obedience. Illustration of obedience. So we have to look for that general principle that applies. All right, page 83. Top of the page. So you've begun by determining the theme. Looking at the text you've just studied, and you've determined the theme, the principle. Then at the top of page 83, you should describe the biblical application. You should describe what is happening in the text briefly. You know, this step helps you to see if your understanding of the theme is consistent with what is described in the text. So you've written down a theme. You describe the text. Are they consistent? Do they coordinate? Are they correlated? Then the next step, determine the personal application and describe it. The personal application should parallel what is happening in the text and should be consistent with the theme. You should see that what is happening in the text is also happening in your life or in the world around us. You know, people and situations haven't changed. People are people. The Bible describes people. And so what's happening to people in the Bible will happen to us as well. The same basic ideas get repeated over and over and over again a million times a day. People are people. So describe the personal application, determine the personal application and describe it. Then move on to the final step, develop a plan of action. Describe how the personal application can be put to practical everyday use in your life and the life of someone else. Application has to fit real life. Scripture was meant to be lived out in all cultures around the world. Now here are some areas to consider. Now before we go on into those areas to consider, when you develop a plan of action, center around one factor at a time, okay? If you try to focus in on 5, 10, 15, you're going to get overwhelmed with all the applications. You're just not going to be able to do it. So focus in on one factor, the one factor that's most important to you at that time. So I'm going to give you a list of suggested areas of application. So you should pick one area that relates to your life situation. Now, in a month or two, 6 months, a year. Later on, another area might apply to what's going on in your life. But just take it one step at a time. Okay, don't get overwhelmed with application. I know I used to be overwhelmed with application. I can't do all this. I'd see all these needs in my life. So I just decided I'd focus in on one at a time. So that's what I suggest you do too. It's bad enough to change one area of your life than to try to change three, right? It's painful. All right, so what are some areas to consider? Your relationship to God. Your application might deal with fellowship to enjoy, or commands to obey, or promises to claim, or prayers to express, something like that. Your plan of action might center on, next, your relationship to yourself. You might have to look at yourself and consider why you behave the way you do based on your past background and heritage. You might have to analyze your present experience and your personal values and your priorities and your standards and your future expectations. So the plan of action might be very, very intimate and personal toward you. Your plan of action might focus on your relationship to others. Your relationship to others where? In your home. Now, this is very important because your family knows you better than anyone else. Okay, probably knows you better than yourself. So anyway, your family is an important place to apply the Word of God. Your relationship to others in your church, in society, in the world, you know, your co-workers, things like that. Your application might apply to that. Or your application might apply to your relationship to the enemy. You know, we are involved in a spiritual battle out there. So there might be a person to resist, someone who's tempting you. There might be devices to recognize. Now, by that, I mean the sneaky strategy of subtle Satan. How do you like all those S's, hon? Huh? The sneaky strategy of subtle Satan. You might have to recognize what's going on here. So there are devices. That's what I mean. Sins to avoid. You might have to, your application might deal with that. Or armor to wear. How to put up a wall of defense against something the enemy is throwing at you. All right, so let me give you an example. Just an example of an application. So let's start with Acts 5, 27 through 29. This will be my example. And that's not on your sheet. That's not on your workbook. Acts 5, 27 through 29. Now this is the disciples, the apostles. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. This is before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." All right, the apostles had been given strict orders by the Messiah to go into all the world and make disciples, right? Now the Sanhedrin is saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Okay, so we're at a point of conflict with the government. Jesus has once said one thing, the government has said another. "And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching, with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they're all upset because you're going to blame his death on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So, there we go. What is the theme? Well, I think the theme is rather easy to pick out in this section of Scripture, the limits of submission to government. We know that we're to submit to government in the book of Romans, but here we see a limit to that submission. Peter says, "No, we're not going to obey you guys." Okay? So the biblical application. So I've determined the theme, the general theme. There are limits of submission to government. Now, let's describe that. Let's see if it all works together. The biblical application. The Sanhedrin demands that the apostles stop preaching the good news. Peter and the apostles respond that they must obey God rather than men. Okay, that may all make sense? The theme, the text, the application, all are consistent, right? You can see it in the text. All right, now we move on to the personal application. What must I do? I must obey God's commands even if the governing authorities demand otherwise. So there's the application for me. I need to obey God rather than man when it comes down to a conflict like that. That makes sense? So now we're the theme and the biblical application and the personal application are all consistent, right? All going down the same path. Now, let's move on to the plan of action. Well, what can I do if I'm supposed to obey God's commands, even if the authorities demand otherwise? Well, what can I do to do that? I'm not finding myself in conflict with the government right now. Well, what can I do? I can get prepared. I can be a Boy Scout, right? Be prepared. I can study God's words intensively in order to know precisely what God requires of me, so that I can give to Caesar what is Caesar's and then give to God what is God's. So if I need to know where God stands on different issues, so that I know where I stand on different issues. All right? Does that make sense? So there's a plan of action where you can start putting this into practice even though you're not faced with that kind of a situation. Now, in our current culture, this is becoming more and more of an issue. The government is becoming more and more secular, less and less biblically oriented, and so the more and more atheistically oriented. And so the government is starting to tell churches and ministries things that they're supposed to do that violate the Bible. So this is becoming a more and more of a critical issue. So we need to be prepared, right? Does that make sense? So there's a reason to study the Bible. Be prepared so you know you can give Caesar what is Caesar's and you can give God what is God's. Okay? Now, I don't think we have time to do this, but when I've taught this class before, I said to the class, at this point in our class, please develop a theme, a biblical application, a personal application, and a plan of action for the reverse outline of your favorite chapter. You know, you reversed outlined a chapter earlier. So do that as homework, okay? Do that as homework. Take a look at that reverse outline and put together an application, okay? If I had a little more time, I could devote 15 minutes to doing that. Okay, but so you guys think it through. Make it just a habit. Make it a habit. How does this apply to me today? How does what is happening in the text before me apply to me today? What's the principle? How can I live it out? Okay. All right, page 84. Then we have to practice the application, right? Practice. Why? Why do we want to practice? Because practice is the proof of application. In other words, you'll learn the benefits. You'll experience benefits from applying God's word in your life. When it all gets said and done, you'll say, I'm glad I obeyed God. So practice is the proof of application. Secondly, practice is the testimony of application. It's a validation of genuine faith. Remember that example I shared with you last week, I think it is, about getting on an airplane. I believe in perfect faith that, maybe that was 2 weeks ago, I believe in perfect faith that commercial aircraft will take off from Orange County and deliver me to Seattle in perfect safety. But you don't get on the airplane. You never get on an airplane. How do we know your perfect faith in a Boeing 737 is true? We just don't know. Okay, but when you practice and you get on that airplane and you fly to Seattle, then that's the testimony of your faith. All right. So when you practice God's word and put it into practice in your daily life, that validates that your faith is genuine to yourself and to others. You know, it's that horizontal justification. So your brothers and sisters can see, yeah, that guy, that gal really does trust God. You know, that's the validation. Okay, practice the application. Why? Because practice is the prerequisite for preaching or teaching, I might say. I don't want to scare you guys and think you're going to, oh no, now I'm going to end up in front of people. But it's hard to exhort others, whether it be your grandchild or your child or anyone else, one-on-one. It's hard to exhort others, whether it's one-on-one or in a group situation, when there's no personal experience. right? When you've gone through it and you've experienced something and you've stuck with this, the Word of God, you can then say, this is what happened to me. And this is how I know that obeying God and following God works. All right, you want to practice the application. Why? I want you to highlight that last sentence there. Practice is not perfection. Okay? Our ability to walk the worthy walk improves with practice, over time, with experience. So when you begin to practice an application, you might fall flat on your face. Well, just pick yourself up and do it again. All right? And do it again. And do it again. That's what the disciples had to do when they were walking around Israel with Yeshua. He had to teach and reteach and reteach some of the lessons over and over again. So just do it. You're learning to walk just like you when you were 9 months old or a year old. You fell down. Sometimes daddy had to pick you up or mom had to pick you up. Eventually you got to the place where you picked yourself up. Eventually you got to the place where you didn't fall down. Okay? That's the way it is with practicing application as well. Practice helps you to mature. Yeah. Well, we will be perfect when the Lord comes, but yeah, we will never be perfect in this age. That's right. Practice helps you mature, but not perfection is out of reach in our day and age. All right. I've got your break is it's time for your break. I guess there's snacks on the back counter and there's stuff in the refrigerator for the potluck, right? So leave the stuff in the refrigerator alone, I guess, right, Karen? All right, just take the stuff on the counter. So take your break and we'll come back, pick it up on the top of page 84. All righty, we're back underway. We're on page 84, and we just looked at why we should practice the application. We also should recognize, second section there, that there are hindrances to application. For example, differences of opinion as to right and wrong. Not everybody agrees, especially when it comes to some of the gray areas. So sometimes you have a struggle there. When you don't agree with perhaps your brother or sister at how things should be applied. Another hindrance, a failure to concretize. In other words, to give tangible or definite form to the principle. Don't be vague. Try to be very specific with your principle. Another hindrance is societal pressure to avoid spiritual progress. You know, peers may mock you. Peers may exclude you. Peers may hinder you or place stumbling blocks in your way. So there may be peer pressure not to obey the Lord. And there some another hindrance is prejudice interpretations, preconceived notions. And that basically is not submitting to the plain meaning of the text. So recognize that applying the Word of God can be a battle sometimes. Now, failures in application, or it could also be listed as forms of misapplication. First of all, when interpretation is a substitute for application, that's the person with head knowledge only. So don't make that mistake to substitute interpretation for application. That's your head knowledge. Secondly, a misapplication is when the word is applied to strengths rather than weaknesses. And if you do that, you'll become complacent. That's like being on the beginner's hill as a skier. Yeah, I've been on the beginner's hill for 30 years now, and I'm really good at the beginner's hill. You know? Well, yeah, you are really good at the beginner's hill. But you're viewing your strength. You're not growing at all. Another failure of application is when emotional response replaces volitional decision. Oh, yes, Lord, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. Oh, I'll read the Bible 2 hours a day, every day. And then real life hits you, you know. And all of a sudden you can't do it because you made some kind of an emotional decision. You have to think through your application. Well, maybe I can read the Bible 15 minutes a day. I'll try that. That's realistic, you know. Oh, here's another one. When excessive application is made to others. I want to emphasize that one. We're so typical. That's what we do. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? So it's misapplication to finger point at others. You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, application can be made to others, but when it gets excessive, then you're in trouble. Remember, you guys, when you're pointing your finger at somebody else, what do you got? Three fingers pointing back at you. All right? So be very careful. Be very careful about that. Look at the log in your own eye first. Misapplication occurs when self-justification predominates. I don't have to do this because I'm somehow special, or I have this excuse. Okay? And misapplication occurs when deeds are absent from doctrine. And again, that's head knowledge only, when you don't put your doctrine to work. All right, I'm going to give you another example on interpretation and application with the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll work through starting in the middle of page 84 there. Another example of application. First of all, we still want to start with the interpretation, and remember, context is critical. So what is the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Number one, Yeshua is a Jew living under the Mosaic Covenant and living it out perfectly. He's fulfilling it, Matthew 5:17. He's living it out perfectly. Secondly, the new covenant has not yet been inaugurated. The Mosaic covenant will end, and the new covenant will begin with the death of the Messiah. The audience for the Sermon on the Mount are Jewish people living under the Torah, living under the Mosaic covenant. And keep in mind that the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are two different covenants. So we have to recognize what's going on here. Yeshua is contrasting the Mishnaic, or the rabbinic interpretation of the Torah, with God's interpretation of the Torah. See, the Mishnah reads like this. The Pharisees say that the Torah says this. Yeshua's statement is, God says that the Torah says this. That's the conflict that's going on there. So that's the context. Page 85. Now we start looking at the application. The Sermon on the Mount confronts us with two aspects, attitudes and actions. And your application should always reach into these two areas, attitudes and actions. Let's start with the internal aspect, your attitudes. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and the attitudes He desires of His righteous ones. Righteousness means to live by a standard. That standard was the Mosaic Covenant until the Mosaic Covenant ended. Then the standard became the stipulations of the New Covenant, and we live under the New Covenant today. The attitudes that God desires from His righteous ones are the same under either covenant. Therefore, the attitudes expressed by the Sermon on the Mount can be easily transferred and applied to our lives today. This is the overlap between the two covenants. Now, I give you an example. The situation is like traffic laws. The laws of California and Virginia are different law codes. We keep the two codes separate. In California, we drive by California law. In Virginia, we drive by Virginia law. However, the principles that inspire the two law codes are the same. For example, both states wanted safe, controlled intersections. However, they enacted different laws to affect that goal. In California, free right turns are allowed. But in Virginia, free right turns are not allowed. That was in 1970 when we were there. Susan and I were there when I was in the Army. Free rights were allowed in Seattle, where we came from, but we weren't sure about that in Virginia, so Susan went down to the police department and asked about it, and the guy was appalled. Free rights? Ma'am, that's reckless driving around here. So we didn't do our free rights. Okay? The attitudes of the drivers are the same, however, under both codes. We obey the codes because we want safe, controlled intersections. However, the actions, the behavior, are different. In California, you make free rights, and in Virginia, you do not. You see, the desired attitudes are the same and readily transfer from one code to the other. But remember, the behavior may not, the actions may not. Now, the Sermon on the Mount. When reading the Sermon on the Mount, look for the attitude that God wants to be characteristic of His righteous ones and apply them to your life. They will be identical under both covenants. But now we come to something a little different. The actions, the behavior, the external expression versus the internal expression of the word. Actions may vary under different covenants. The content of a behavior for a person living under the Mosaic Covenant is different than for a person living under the New Covenant. So the faithful, believing Jewish person living under the Mosaic Covenant had to obey, for example, food laws, keeping kosher, biblically kosher, clothing laws, they couldn't wear clothes of mixed threads, mixed materials, giving laws, 23% of your income was designated for various different projects. Aspects, and Shabbat. We were supposed to spend every Shabbat in our dwellings, relaxing. 613 laws, traditionally, a Jewish person lived under the Mosaic Covenant, page 86. When the Mosaic Covenant was discontinued, the behavior requirements changed. Some transferred to the New Covenant. For example, don't be sexually immoral. Some were discontinued. For example, we don't wear clothes woven of two types of material, two types of thread that did not transfer. So the situation is, again, comparable to the traffic laws. When you move from California to Virginia, some of your driving practices changed and some stayed the same. For example, you still stop for red lights. That's a common law in both states. But you discontinued making free rides because that was not common law in both states. Your behavior changed because the law code changed. And when Yeshua instituted the new covenant, behavior changed. So, the conclusion. When reading the Sermon on the Mount, readily transfer attitudinal and character principles. God wants all believers at all times and under all covenants to exhibit these characteristics: meekness, mercy, being a peacemaker, etc. But carefully analyze behavior principles in light of the New Covenant revelation. Some should not be practiced. For example, sacrifices for sin, because Yeshua is our sacrifice under the New Covenant. Some can be voluntarily practiced, that is, dietary laws. The principle is freedom. We have the freedom to practice, to choose which principles to adopt for ourselves. But remember, we don't have the right to impose our voluntary convictions on others. Okay? That's legalism. And some are fully repeated or fully transferred in the New Covenant. For example, the moral laws. Those principles that have been fully transferred are obligatory because they are part of the New Covenant today. They are not obligatory because they are found in the Mosaic Law. They are obligatory because we find them commanded in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And by the way, the obligation to observe Shabbat was not repeated, was not transferred. That's a big deal in the Messianic movement today. Shabbat observation is voluntary under the New Covenant. In the book of Colossians, Romans 14, Galatians 3. Shabbat is a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 31. When the Mosaic Covenant became inoperative, its symbol likewise became inoperative. All right, so there's another way to reason through application using the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are resources out there to help you. I have not personally used these resources, but I'm just letting you know that they're out there in case they would help you. There's a version of the Bible out there called the Life Application Study Bible. So the study notes deal heavily with application in this particular book. Then there's another book called Expository Listening. It's subtitled A Handbook for Hearing and Doing God's Word. So that's another book you might consider. And then there's A Handbook of Biblical Application. It's a guide for applying the Bible in everyday life. They cover over 450 topics and 1,000 questions answered. So those are some resources to help you if you find figuring out an application to be difficult. All righty, let's move on to page 87. And just some stuff to avoid. Just some stuff to avoid as you study the Bible. First of all, authoritative or liturgical hermeneutics. By that I mean the governing body is the authority. A doctrine is true because my church or rabbinical council says it's true. The question should never be what any church or rabbinical council teaches, but the question is, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible say this is true? So the authority is not in man. The authority is in the Word of God. Dogmatic hermeneutics. The doctrine is true because some favorite or popular or charismatic or sensational or famous or published teacher says it's so. This is a variation of the same problem. No teacher is 100% right. They may be 99% right, but they can still be wrong. So every prominent teacher must be judged by the authority of the written Word of God. Same basic idea. Fragmentation hermeneutics. Trying to prove a doctrine by isolated passages divorced from context. Don't do that. Typological hermeneutics, where every detail has to be a type of the Messiah. Remember, that drifts into allegory. Predictive hermeneutics. Everything that happens is prophesied by Scripture. This attitude is the source of the Bible code mistake. Remember the Bible codes? You'd arrange all the letters of the book in a grid, and then you'd start play the little word game. You'd start circling the words until you predicted that such and such a thing would happen, you know? Just a little word game, a Bible code thing. I think that's dropped out of prominence now, hasn't it? Rationalistic hermeneutics. Trying to make everything in the Bible explainable through reason. This approach attempts to explain all the miracles away. Take away biblical miracles, and you basically destroy the Bible and the whole faith. And this is where accepting paradox fits in. Sometimes we just have to say, God is bigger than us, and He will work it all out. Mythological hermeneutics, explaining everything as myths. For example, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is mythology, and real history only begins with chapter 12, things like that. Literary hermeneutics teaches that the Bible should be viewed only as great literature, not divine revelation. Just a great work of some Jewish authors. Historical hermeneutics, approaching the Bible in this way. Everything in the Bible is history without any theological meaning and therefore without any application to today. It's all just history, dry, dusty stuff in the past that we can ignore. Irrelevant context. When comparing Scripture with Scripture, make sure the parallel context are not based upon similarity of words here and there, but that the parallel passage actually talks about the same basic subject matter. So remember, always analyze your cross-references that way. Don't practice personal prejudice. It's impossible to be totally objective. We all have our biases. However, we should try to become as objective as we possibly can. The Bible speaks for itself. That's the authority. Misinterpretation. We want to avoid that, ascribing the wrong meaning to a passage. Subinterpretation. When we fail to ascertain the full meaning of the text, what we teach on a text is not wrong, perhaps, but it misses the full meaning. And ignoring the Jewish frame of reference is one of the most classical examples of subinterpretation. Shallow teaching, shallowness. So you want to avoid that. On page 88, top of page 88, you also want to avoid supra-interpretation. Reading into the passage something that is not there, also known as eisegesis. We teach you exegesis. Pull out of the passage what's in the passage. Eisegesis is placing into the passage something that isn't there. The issue is not what the reader thinks. The issue is what does the text actually say? And superinterpretation leads to subjectivism, which leads to preconceived notions. So there's just some warning, some things to avoid as you study the Bible. But then after you study the Bible and apply the Bible, you know, guys, I'm going to encourage you to take one more step, and that's the step of teaching the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:2. This is what Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, said to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, we need to do that. We need to pass on the faith. You know, we should just view ourselves as a link in the chain. We're the link between those who came before us, our parents, our family, and those who come after us, our children, our grandchildren, the young people in your church. We are just a link in God's great program that's moving along toward the fulfillment of the ages. So see yourself as that link, passing the message on. Now let me read a couple of paragraphs by John MacArthur, well-known Bible teacher, on this idea of teaching. Here's what he says about teaching. He says, "Do you know what I discovered? The best way to learn it is to give it away. I found that the things I learn well enough to teach are the things I retain. But you know, it's very easy to not be understood. If you hear somebody speak and you don't understand anything he says, then he probably doesn't understand his subject. But it's hard to be clear, because to be clear, you have to master your subject. So as a teacher, you're forced to master your subject. Then, if you teach, you'll retain it. Just feed somebody else and see how it feeds your own heart. I believe that personal motivation for study comes from responsibility. If I didn't have somebody to teach, I wouldn't produce." Remember, you can teach your kids, your grandkids, your Sunday school class, an unbeliever, your coworker. There's plenty of people out there we can teach. Well, I hope this helps you get started by studying God's Word. Read the Bible, interpret the Bible, meditate on the Bible, teach the Bible. But when you think you've done it all, don't get a big head and say, "Well, I've arrived. I've mastered it all." Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And when you've said it all, and done it all, and learned it all, you haven't scratched the surface of the infinite mind of God. But do you know what the purpose is? Your purpose in learning the Word of God is not to have knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Because Paul said, knowledge puffs up. You know, knowledge creates arrogance. Your purpose is to know God. And to know God is to learn humility. I think he did a great job there. Lots of good words there. All right, teaching tips. If you're going to teach, your content must be taught clearly. Make this your number one priority. The first question you should ask your students is, was the lesson clear? If they feedback to you some confusion, ask questions to determine where the confusion lies. Integrate that knowledge into future lessons. In the same way, if a student feeds back positive remarks, find out what made the lesson understandable and meaningful and relevant, and integrate that information into future lessons. Do your best to present the material in an interesting manner. Great content can carry the day, but there's nothing wrong with a dynamic, interesting, riveting, page 89, presentation. Now, don't get carried away, but I would encourage you to use charts and visuals and illustrations in a manner that will enhance and supplement the material. The presentation of God's Word is your priority. Do not get so caught up in the presentation that your lesson deteriorates into entertainment. But on the other hand, you do not want to put your students to sleep with a dry, dull monotone either. So it's balance, balance, balance. It's balance between facts and entertainment. You know, you just got to hit the balance. So in real estate, it's location, location, location. In Bible study, it's context, context, context. In application, it's practice, practice, practice. And in teaching, it's balance, balance, balance. Let's move on. Your application must be relevant as well as derived from the section of Scripture you're teaching from. If you want to produce a brief outline for the students, simplify your exegetical outline down to the main headings. If you want to supply a detailed material for your students, then reproduce your exegetical outline in full and provide it for your students' use. I recommend this particular approach because it allows the students to concentrate on your presentation and not be distracted by hasty and incomplete note-taking. A detailed outline still allows those who prefer to take notes room to do so. Supplement your exegetical outline with maps, charts, relevant articles, pictures, and PowerPoint slides. Whatever it takes to make your message clear. Clarity, clarity, clarity. There's another repeat. And why did I do this notebook for you? I specifically did this notebook for you so you could take it home and 6 months from now read it again, or a year from now review it in detail. So that's why I went to the extent of having a very, very detailed presentation for you. Finally, the point of teaching is for the student or congregation to hear what God has to say through His Word. The point is not that they should hear what you have to say. You are the tool God is using to clearly explain His message to the listeners, not your message. Do not compromise this responsibility by thinking it's up to you to deliver a slick, articulate, and motivational message. While a high-quality presentation is quite acceptable, it should not detract from the teaching of the text. I have witnessed too many preachers or teachers quote one or two verses of Scripture and then spend 30 minutes or 30 more minutes talking all around the text using illustrations, jokes, and examples. Because the lesson or sermon only covers one or two verses, it's pawned off as deep Bible study. Again, while illustrations, jokes, examples, etc. are useful, they must be used with discretion and not overdone. Again, don't drift into entertainment. I want to close with, I'm not actually totally closed here, but let's finish up, draw this down to a close with 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Again, Rabbi Shaul's charge to this young pastor, Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach what? The Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, and I believe we're here now, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's so typical of Orange County, California. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. All right? You know, I want to, on that subject, I just want to share with you, up on the screen, it's not in your notes, some comments that Ken Ramey wrote in his book, Expository Listening. He's in Texas. Here's what he said in Expository Listening. Here's what he said. He said, I minister an hour away from what is said to be the largest, fastest growing church in America. Every Saturday night and Sunday morning, thousands of people drive from all over our city to listen to a charming, polished communicator give positive, motivational talks. By his own admission, he purposely never mentions the word sin because God has called him to encourage people. Week after week, he says basically the same thing. Stop thinking negative thoughts. Stop acting like you're a victim. Believe that God has good things in store for you. Discover the champion in you. You can become the better you. God's word is rarely ever taught from his pulpit. Even though everyone's Bible lies open on their laps during the entire sermon, he rarely refers to it. His sermons contain little or no biblical content. We might say that the hearts of those many multitudes of listeners are right. They are enthusiastically embracing the message, hanging on every word. The problem is the message itself is unsound. What's playing itself out is at this ultra-mega church, and many hundreds of others like it, is simply the principle of supply and demand. The demand creates the supply. The reason there is so much unsound teaching in the church today is because there are so many people who want to have their ears tickled. Church growth surveys show that people don't want to listen to long technical sermons that focus on doctrine. They want to hear brief, chatty talks that address their felt needs, family issues, finances, relationships, anger, anxiety, depression, etc. Many a preacher has gained a huge following by simply finding out what people want to hear and then repeating it week after week. And people come to listen to it in droves. It is natural to assume that a big church means God must be blessing the pastor for preaching the truth. But in light of the widespread itching ear epidemic that has infected the vast majority of churchgoers in our day, a large audience may be an indication that the preacher is what? Simply telling people what they want to hear. Don't do that. If you teach the word, don't do that. You teach them what God wants them to hear. All right, you're now on page, starting on page 90, there's a bibliography. Then on page 91, toward the end of the book, we've got a couple appendices dealing with Bible study resources. And page 91, 92, 93, then page 94 is appendix number 2, which is an annotated list of study tools for you. Again, that's just reference material all the way to page 97, which should be your last page on your notebook. Yes, page 97. So that will take us all the way through. And I just want to close with our little mottos here at Hadavar. Our little mottos are, number one, learn it, live it, and share it. So study the Bible, practice the Bible, share the Bible. Study hard and keep growing. So that brings us to the end of our class on how to study the Bible. So thanks for hanging in there with me. All right, I think, let me turn this thing off. I think we're ready for our potluck.